Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sweet and wonderful you are. You are good to us. I thank you for these holy people before me. As we learned yesterday in Colossians, if they have given their hearts to Jesus Christ, then what is holding them back from doing good? And the snare of sin no longer holds them because they are saved. And I thank you for this beautiful congregation whose hearts and minds and souls are yours. We bless you and thank you, Lord. Bless us as we explore your wonderful word. Open your truth to us. Open our minds and our eyes and our ears spiritually so we can prepare ourselves to do good, to be fully equipped. In your name, Lord. Amen. All right, we're picking up in John chapter 14 today. And look where we're at. We're approaching that great Passion Week of Christ, you know. That's to the point where Jesus is ultimately going to be criminally arrested by an unjust group of people. He's going to be brought ultimately before religious leaders and even unto Pilate, who is a very average politician. And he is ultimately going to go to the cross. He is going to be physically, brutally mutilated. His body is going to be beaten. He's going to be shamefully mistreated. He is going to be crucified. He is going to be made fully dead. And he is going to die on the cross and then be buried. But in 3 days and three nights, he will rise from the dead. Verse 1 of 14 of John, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He goes on and says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Now he had says here, he encourages them not to be troubled. Why is that? Because he's just told them, one of you is a devil. One of you is going to be a betrayer. That must have been just absolutely shocking. And in fact, you know, they're each questioning themselves, saying, "Oh Lord, is it going to be me? Is it going to be me?" And that's a real truthful way of looking at yourself, is that you know that you personally are capable of doing all kinds of sins. And we all are capable of doing all types of sins. What is it that makes us or gives us the ability to resist certain sins? And I think it's the restraining power of God. Not all of us are serial killers, last time I checked, are we? Isn't that amazing? There's a restraint. Even the wicked are restrained. But God anoints our hearts, and we love Him, and we choose not to sin, and we desire not to sin. But if anyone in here tells me they have no sin, the book of James I must show you, because it says, if you claim that you have no sin, then you're a liar. So we know we sin even after we're saved. We know that. The challenge becomes is where the line is drawn on what it is that we do. And it gets real interesting to think about who would do what and how far would they go. People who have been saved, who love the Lord very much, have had a raging moment of fear or anger or something that causes them to do something really bad, and it's very bad. what they call in the heat of passion, they might kill somebody or something because of the anger rears up in them. Does it mean that they're not a child of God? No. It's what is known about that person. What are they really truly a Christian? They can sin, and they can sin devastatingly. So his disciples are all devastated, but he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Right? As he said in 36, verse 36 of the previous chapter, he says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him and says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards." That's amazing. And I'm sorry about jumping ahead, but I wanted to kind of touch on that because we're at a place called humility in chapter 13, verse 1. And it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world," meaning his body is going to be killed, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them till his last breath. What a good example we have. And it says, "And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God," and Nicodemus confirms the same thing in chapter 3 of John, it says, "He rose from the supper, and he laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself." And his disciples are watching him do this, and they're like, "What is the master doing? He puts on the clothing of a servant." And it says, "And after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter." He's been washing the feet of everybody, including Judas. Judas is still there. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Hold it, hold it, hold it. Lord, are you really washing my feet?" And Jesus said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And, you know, Peter struggled, and his struggle was with humility, pride. And he also had a stigma of the roles that people played. He was looking at the world where those who were in power and those who were in charge and those who were teachers and all were above everybody. Where Jesus was flipping it upside down and he's like going, "No, I'm going to be a servant to all. I'm going to wash your feet." Peter, you know, does this protest, and Jesus says, "Look, Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus said to him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" And then Simon, of course, always overboard, Simon Peter says, "Well, Lord, not just my feet, but wash my hands and my head and everything, you know. Give me a bath." And Jesus says to him, pay attention to this, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And then he stops and he looks at Peter, right, probably right in his face, and he goes, "You are clean." But then he looks around the room and he says, "But not all of you, not all of you," meaning Judas. Now, we got to say, well, isn't Peter about to commit a terrible sin of denying Christ three times, yet Jesus says here, you are clean. What's going on there? Positionally, Peter believes in Jesus. Peter has given his heart and love and life and everything to Jesus. And he's going to still sin. But did you know your sin, your faults, your shortcomings has no power to snatch you out of the hand of Jesus? Your past, if you went to Jesus and started questioning him about your past, he's going to scratch his head and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. If you start recounting all your past sins, he's going to look at you and go, I don't know what you're talking about. Because positionally, you're clean before the Father. Even though Jesus himself had not died yet, remember the believers of old. They went into paradise not because the law was performing so excellently. The law does perform perfectly, but humans never kept the law perfectly. But what they did do well is they trustingly believed in the principles of God's grace and love and forgiveness. And they trustingly believed that the Savior was coming. The one who had been written about, who was spoke about, who was going to be a Savior to the people. They believed on him. And yet he had never gone to the cross. Yet Peter is clean. And Jesus has not even gone to the cross yet. That is that miraculous work right up to the cross. Now we on this side of the cross, we don't depend on the law, but we still depend on the same exact facts and figures and details, and that is that God's mercy saves us. I have faith in God's mercy saving us, and he has provided us a guarantee even further than what the believers of old had. They had never seen the Messiah die on the cross and rise from the dead. They never got to see that. Elijah, Moses, Noah, none of them, Adam, none of them got to see that. But we do. Yet it's still faith. Except ours is faith plus. The witness of knowing that Jesus did what he did and he completed his work on the cross. So we have even less excuse than those who came before the cross. They had to really reach out for faith, didn't they? They had to trustingly believe because all they had was the law and the blood of animals, and that wasn't going to do them any good. They had to trust beyond that. Peter, you're clean. Wow. You're clean. Verse 12 says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, meaning that's pretty good of you. Meaning that's what he's saying. So that's pretty good. It says, for so I am. He's their Lord. He's their teacher. He goes, if then your Lord and teacher, meaning if you really love me, if you really care for me, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Meaning, take steps to keep yourself clean spiritually. If you know you're involved in a sin, stop it. It says to wash your feet. And then go on, and it says, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's. If Jesus has done this, work also in yourself, though, and meaning to address your sins. If you have sins, take them to the Lord. Address them. And it goes in 15, it says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I'll read that again. For I most assuredly say to you as a servant, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What did he do to them? He washed a stranger's feet, another person's feet. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Jesus is one with the Father, isn't he? He says that so many times in the book of John. So many times he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I think something like 63 different times it's identified. And he says here, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, Jesus is sent by the Father to us. But he then, in the Great Commission, sends us into the world. We have to keep in mind that we're not greater than Jesus. Jesus humbles himself as a person who is subject to the authority of the Father. We submit ourselves unto the authority of Jesus. We're not greater than him. I love what it says in Mark 5:13. Look over there right quick. It's a good verse. I marked it here on my page. And it's Mark 5:13, I think it is. Yeah. Because Jesus has authority. And he's declaring this, and he's saying, this is the way it is. And it says in verse 13, it says, and at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. And you know the story, the herd of pigs running off the cliff. Well, Jesus here is giving them this authority to be humble, to have humility. And you think, why would you have to command that? Why would you have to expect that? Because we all have pride. And sometimes we don't want to humble ourselves. But he has authority to command demons to leave. Then we should, who believe in him and love him, we should follow him, should we not? It says, and it says, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, he's going to give you commandments. He's going to master your life. He's going to ask you to do things, including humble yourself. We're not greater than him. And it goes on and says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Meaning, if you humble yourself, there's a blessing coming. There's a blessing. And you don't have to get a soap and bucket of water and go around requesting people to take off their stinky socks and wash their feet. There's other things you can do in life. Humble yourself. Be kind to others. When you've been wronged, you know that verse, turn the other cheek. Don't immediately double up your fist and pop them. Think about it first. Think about what brought them to that stage, that place in their life. We had a guy out here who was really upset at us because we were asking our neighbor to get their roof off our property. To just have their insurance company address it. And he was very, very arrogant and very violent and made threats against me and all this. And I just kept my cool. I'm not tooting my horn because there have been other times in my life I didn't do so well. But God gave me enough grace to just peacefully just let it be. I look out there now. I don't see anything. I humbled myself when we got blessed. I think God does that, you know, and it's a good thing. Doesn't mean that sometimes we don't have to deal with it in other ways, but I think the balance is that we should strive to to be good examples. In verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. And he's been giving this great lesson to them as a group. And who's there still among them is the one who's going to betray him. It says, I do not speak in verse 18 concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Meaning like he's going to stomp me in the ground. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he gives them a prophecy. He says, one of you is going to betray me. I'm not going to tell you who it is. Not just yet. But he does give them a clue and kind of points it out. If you'll see up here quickly, you'll see it. And they must have been just in shock that one of them was going to do this. And he even says, hey, when it happens, don't be shocked by it. But look at it and go, whoa, if Jesus told me the truth about this, and this is happening, and he told me that he's also going to rise from the dead in 3 days and three nights, I should trust that too. I should trustingly believe that he's the Messiah and that he is the one in whom I put all my faith into. Wow. And it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Who is Jesus sending? I say to you, whoever receives whomever I send receives me. Well, we know ultimately he's going to be sending the Comforter. He says, I give you my promise. I cannot send him now, but I'll send him, but I must first go. He sends the Holy Spirit, but I think he's also going to be sending other believers in our contact as well. And it says, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, meaning the Father. 21 says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. Now, he's troubled in his spirit. But the reason why I read 14 was, what? He says, do not let your heart be troubled. But Jesus says, here, it says in the scripture, Jesus said these things, and he was troubled in his spirit. Say, what? He tells them, oh, you don't be troubled, but he himself is troubled. Because it is his call to carry it. He is the man of sorrows, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53. He carries our burdens. By his stripes we're healed. All those things are his to carry. He doesn't put these things on us. He puts just the opposite on us. He goes, carry my burden, for it is what? Come on, repeat after me. Light. It is light. Yet he says here, it says in scripture, it says, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and says, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. This was troubling to his spirit. It broke his heart. Remember when Jesus had the young rich ruler come to him, and the rich ruler gives him a list of all his religious things he's ever done. And when Jesus says, you know, you're pretty good. That's pretty good. I tell you what, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. And the young ruler, what, became extremely unhappy about that, turned around and walked away. And it says, and Jesus loved him. He loved him. And I think he loved Judas. I'm sure of it. And it troubled his heart that one he loves is going to be lost. He wills none should perish, but let me tell you what, hell is full of people. Because there's a requirement in John chapter 3. And that word is if they believe. It's left to them to choose. And it breaks his heart and it does trouble him. He was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. They've been with each other for 3 years, 3.5 years. Now, there was leaning on Jesus, his bosom or his chest, right? One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. We believe this is John. And they're laying around after the meal, and they're just kind of laying up there, and they're eating some bread and dipping it in wine and having a great party. And for us, culturally, we don't know what that's like. We sit at tables, and you don't touch me, and I don't touch you, and you definitely don't touch my food. Right? But they had this cultural thing. Can you imagine your head's up on the chest of Jesus? You hear his heart, his heartbeat. I always think of that when I read this verse. Peter's a can-do guy. He wants to get busy. Peter goes, "Psst, psst." Peter therefore motioned to him who had his head on Jesus' chest and say, "Ask him. Ask him. Who's the bad guy? Who's the betrayer? Get him to tell you who it is." Why does Peter want to know? Peter wants to take care of business. Peter is a can-do kind of guy. I mean, he's a real can-do kind of guy. And it says, "Now there, leaning on Jesus' bosom, was his disciple whom he loved." And Simon says, "Hey, who was it he spoke of?" Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped a piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, it says Satan entered him. He had been talking to him previously, putting ideas in his head, but he was not in possession of him. If he had been truly a believer and had the Spirit of Christ on him as the others that belonged to Jesus, there would be no way Satan could enter him. Jesus will not share an habitat with Satan. He has nothing in common with Satan. But Satan enters him. And he said this to him. This is later on confirmed. He says this to him. Then Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." 5 little words, man. What you do, do quickly. He's not talking to Simon. He's talking to the driver, the one in control of Simon. Talking Simon, which is Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It says, "What you do quickly." But no one at the table knew what the reason he said this to him. Later on, it's fully understood. We know he goes out and he cuts the deal. He goes to the religious leaders and takes them exactly what they wanted. They wanted a way to get this guy. And it says, "For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, 'Buy those things which we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor.'" So all of a sudden, he just gets up from the table and he goes out. "Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately." Now pay attention to this. This was not a mystery on the time frame. This is an evening meal. And then John says these words in the scripture, "And it was night." And it was night. Turn with me at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 1, actually, just to cover it all well and put it all together. Now Jesus passed by, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, Neither this man nor his parents sinned. That are sinned such a way that caused the blindness, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light. Now, previously, we read here in 13, that Jesus said to them that he was going to be leaving soon. He will not be in the world soon. Why? Because he's going to be made dead and he won't be in the world. Simple as that. Some have looked at this statement here that this is when the light switch is turned on. I mean, the light switch is turned off, actually. That darkness is reigning. That darkness is going to have its one brief moment. That it's going to, first of all, it has entered Judas. Satan has. He goes to the religious leaders who have Satan's ideas and plans in their hearts. And now they're acting on it. There's this great act. Because what's powers are being demonstrated from here on out? The crucifixion of Jesus, man. The arrest of him, the torment of him, the abuse of him. This is the moment. The light is turned off. Jesus is not going to town anymore preaching the gospel, is he? He's really not. There's not this great gospel movement that he's teaching. There is just one that occurs from this point on. And that's the thief on the cross. Is a brief moment where this man is convicted of his sins and he trustingly believes on Jesus before he dies. But other than that, Jesus is not going, the disciples aren't taking the message to any villages or anything at this moment. The lights are off. It's dark and darkness is reigning. And that's what some people see this as. And it was night. Well, they already know this. They already know this. This is not a mystery. Why did John put that in there? I think he put it in there because what he wrote also in chapter 9. That Jesus says, while you have me, there is light. He who is in the light does not stumble, but when the darkness happens, you're going to stumble. What happens to the disciples that evening on the Mount of Olives when the troops come? He says the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be what? Scattered. They're not going to have their act together hardly at all. Only John and barely Peter. And we know Peter succumbs to sin, doesn't he? It's all bad that night. But God is working it all out. And it was night, it says. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now look how the change happens. Now the Son of Man is glorified. What changed? He is glorified. He's going to be lifted up. The process of his paying for the sins of the world has started. It starts with betrayal. It starts with him being sold out, purchased for 30 pieces of silver. And it says the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. That is a word that you should mark in your Bible. It is a strange word that these actions are happening very quickly, very fast, very instantaneously, immediately. Verse 33 says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. See the reference? You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, these are the religious leaders. Remember, he said, hey, you're going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. And where I'm going, you can't come. So they started thinking, the religious leaders were thinking, oh, maybe he's going to commit suicide. Maybe he's going to go live with the Samaritans. They had no clue. Jesus says, as I said to the Jews or the religious leaders, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, look what he gives. He does not give it to Judas. Judas is gone. He says, I say to you, my believers, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He says these words, and he truly means them. He desires them, the body of Christ, to not love yourself more than others. Meaning, humble yourself. Humble yourself. If you love yourself more than others, you are not going to humble yourself to others, but to humble yourself. Don't always fight to have your way. Don't always want to be on top of a situation or whatever that might be. Sometimes it's good to just let others have those moments. You'll receive your reward, and it'll be a greater reward in heaven. I gave you this commandment. It's not an option. It's not a, well, you can if you like to. It'd sure help if you would. It's not one of those, is it? It says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. When Judas went out the door, was he thinking about how much he loved Jesus? No. Was he thinking about betraying Jesus? Yes. About getting some money in his pocket at the same time. And it says, if you have love for one another, or if you have love for one another, if you have love for one another. When we went to the men's conference, that word if was a big thing. In Colossians chapter 3, we read that if you are a believer, if you are a believer. We see that word also significant in John chapter 3, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But when we think about that wonderful verse, there is a decision. Here we have a decision. He's pointing it out. If you have love, and he has the great love. Peter, though, look in verse 36. Here it comes. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? We know this is accounted in other scriptures as well. Peter, Jesus reads his mind and says, hey, look, Peter, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later, afterwards. And we know this is a prophecy for Peter, because where is Jesus going? He's going to go to a cross. He's going to be mutilated. He's going to be hung on a cross to die. Peter is also mistreated, brutalized, and ultimately, according to church history, he's crucified. And he begged the people, do not crucify me as my Lord, crucify me differently. And they crucified him upside down so that people would not confuse his death with the death of Christ. Peter goes, look, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, your sake. Did Peter swing a sword when he was surrounded by maybe up to 100 people with clubs and swords and torches? Yes, he did. He cuts the ear off of one of the servants of the temple, I think he went for the guy's head, but missed and only got the ear. So he was serious. Jesus answered and says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." He says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Now, Peter's thinking, pull out the sword. He's ready to go. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm ready to fight to the death. But Jesus is talking about Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes that it is reasonable, it's our reasonable service to lay down our life as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. And here, we can do that when we humble ourselves. When we humble ourselves in humility, blessing others, helping others, counting ourselves last, encouraging others to be first, racing them to the bottom of the list. Lay down your life. Die to yourself is the word. We heard also yesterday when we were at the conference, they talked about baptism. They talked about how when you're baptized, and if you've never been baptized, please get with me, but if you are baptized, it's a symbolic thing of showing that you are placed below the waters, and that which is below never comes back up. But that which comes back up is the new creation. That which rises up is new. That the old has passed away. The old is gone. Because you're not going to glorify it anymore. If you truly are converted, you're going to want to do the right things. You're going to want to be like Christ. You're going to pursue His righteousness. Jesus answered him and says, "Will you lay down your life?" A lot of us think that become martyrs, but you can martyr your pride. You can martyr your greed, your idolatry, your personal pursuits that, and it's not that you can't have personal pursuits. You can. Those are good things. But just don't let them become superior to your pursuit of Christ. Just don't let them become superior to what Christ is. You can enjoy things, have hobbies, collect coins, collect stamps, go camping. I love camping. But it's whatever you want to do. But do it as unto the Lord. But will you lay down your life for my sake? He says, what I'm doing, you won't understand right now, but you will later. That speaks of their immaturity. You will understand it later. That all these things were very surface level things that they saw happening. But later on they started seeing the deeper meanings that were hidden in the fabric of everything that happened. That's cool. That's where you read things and you see things and you start comparing yourself to what Peter did or others did. And you wonder, what did God find good in me? Guess what? He didn't find anything good in you. There are none good. No, not one. But what the Father found was the goodness of Christ. And He loves you. And He cares for us. So, wash other people's feet. But as it says, also that address your own sins. When you see a speck in your brother's eye, be sure you don't have a 2x4 in your own. Go first and deal with the 2x4 in your own eye, or other words, wash your feet, go to the Lord, address yourself, get your right position with the Lord, stay righteous with Him, stay professed and confessed before the Lord. Then you'll be a good servant to help others. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing us. We thank You for Your goodness. And I, Lord, I just give You the glory of what we experienced this week. I pray that perhaps one day you might bless this church to have such a conference or an event of some nature that can be a blessing. I also pray that the women will have a conference soon as well. What a glorious moment that would be, that it could bless them, and that they too can come back and just be energized and be focused like a laser. We ask you to bless us, help us walk righteously, to self-examine ourselves, where we are wrong, correct it, and then humble ourselves to help others. Wash us, Lord, with your holy word and your Holy Spirit. That is the only way we can stay clean. We just bless you and we thank you in your name. Amen.